Well, there are a few things we want to try to accomplish this morning in our short time together. The first thing I want to do, if I may, is try to catch us up to speed in our study of the book of Luke. And then second, I want to try to lead us through the verses 13 through 25 somewhat quickly. And then at the very end, we want to go ahead and try to give some conclusions as we find the trial of Jesus Christ now finally coming to an end. Well, there are six parts to the trial of Jesus. Really, you can divide them up into two larger portions. One would be the religious trial of Jesus Christ. The other would be the civil trial of Jesus Christ. And during those trials, Jesus kept coming before and being brought before a number of different leaders. The religious leaders included Annas, who was a former high priest, Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who was a present high priest, as well as the Sanhedrin, that really served as the supreme court, if you will, of the Jewish state in the first century. And so then Jesus was brought, obviously, before those civil leaders, specifically Roman leaders, which included Pontius Pilate, as well as Herod Antipas. And what's interesting about the trial so far is that it's the religious leaders that have found Jesus to be fully guilty, even though he's absolutely innocent. And it is actually the civil or the Roman trial and leaders that have actually found Jesus to be innocent, but they're still unwilling to be able to set him free. Well, this morning, we now come where Jesus is actually brought back before Pontius Pilate. This is the second time he's been brought back. And the first time, Pontius Pilate had a hard time making a definitive decision concerning the claims of Jesus Christ. He didn't want to be for him. He didn't want to be against him. He just wanted to be neutral. Well, guess what? When you do that, now he has to make that decision once again. Jesus comes before him. And this time, even though he will continue to waffle for a while, back and forth, vacillate between two opinions, eventually he's forced to make the decision. And we're going to look at that this morning. Look, if you will, first of all, at verse 13. The Bible says, Pilate then called together the chief priest and the rulers and the people. Now, this is the first time that Luke actually mentions the people. And it could very well be that Pilate was kind of tiring of the religious leaders, believing that they were completely tone deaf to any kind of reason. They won't listen to reason. They can't be persuaded. So now he wants to call and include really this religious group or really the common Jewish people into this because he understands that the will of the people will ultimately prevail. And he's hoping that maybe they will be a little bit more reasonable than their spiritual leaders. Well, notice in verse 14 how this all works out. He says, Pilate said to them, he says, you brought me this man, meaning Jesus, as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. Now, just to remind you or to fill you in, Pontius Pilate is in a really difficult position. He is in between what sometimes we refer to as the horns of a dilemma. Here you have an innocent man who really and who wants to be killed by a group of religious leaders. And so he's caught in between. On one hand, he doesn't want to condemn an innocent man and put him to death. On the other hand, he doesn't want to lose his job to a bunch of complaining religious leaders. And one thing you have to keep in mind is by this point in history, Pontius Pilate was already in great trouble with Tiberius Caesar, with the leader, with the emperor. He's in trouble at this particular point because he's already angered the Jewish people on several different occasions. And so really, he's walking now on thin ice. He's really has two strikes against him, one more strike, and he knows that he's out. So you understand his difficulty. He wants justice to be done. But at the same exact time, he doesn't want to do it and anger the religious leaders in the process and then be thrown out of office. So if you've noticed, he hasn't wanted to take this trial on to begin with. In fact, last week we had mentioned that in John chapter 18 and verse 31, we read that when they first brought Jesus before him, they found that he said, hey, listen, send him away. You know, try him in your own Jewish courts. Well, the people wouldn't leave him alone. They wanted to put him to death, and only he had the power to be able to give that type of condemnation and judgment. And so they keep pressing on him. Well, he does try Jesus, and he finds him to be completely innocent. But the people wouldn't take that for their answer. They wouldn't give up. So finally, Pilate thought that he found a way out, and he realized that Jesus had been from the Galilee area, so he actually sends him over to Herod for him to be tried there. And there, Herod finds him to be innocent, sends him back to Jesus again. So now the question is, what is he going to do? Well, he's going to keep wavering back and forth just like he did before. It's more of the same. You've heard the old adage, if you at first you don't succeed, try again. Well, here he's going to try again to try to let Jesus go and not anger the religious leaders. So here's what he comes up with. He gets up and he tells everybody a summation of all that's happened. Says, I haven't found him guilty. Herod hasn't found him guilty. Here he is before us. But here's what I'm willing to do. Verse 16, let's punish and release him. In other words, he knows that these people are angry towards Jesus. So he basically just states, hey, let's give him a good old-fashioned Roman beating. That's what we need to be able to do. So this wasn't some light pat on the wrist. He's suggesting that the Romans actually scourge him. To actually take and actually whip him with a cat of nine tails, which many people didn't survive to begin with. Now, some of you are thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute, he wants to be just. That doesn't sound just. They're still punishing a human being that is completely innocent. Where is the justice in there? And the truth is, there's not. But maybe he's thinking to himself at this point, hey, listen, I'd rather be a little unjust and really cause this man some pain than be a lot unjust and actually put an innocent man to death. So he's working this out as much as he possibly can. But just like all the other responses to the people, again, they respond in the negative. It's not going to be enough for them. And so they cry out in verse 8, but they all cried out together, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. Now, to really understand what's happening, the fullness of it, you actually have to go back to the other gospel accounts. When you go to the book of Mark chapter 15 and John chapter 18, you find out that what Pontius Pilate was actually doing was giving the people an opportunity to choose. See, during the Passover feast, it was customary for the Romans to free one Jewish prisoner. Now, they did that because they knew what the Passover was all about. It was really in recognition and honor of the time in which God had set the Israelites free from the Jewish people, free from Egypt's enslavement. So they would let one of these prisoners, Jewish prisoners, go to kind of commemorate that and to try to kind of have goodwill with the people. And so what we find from the other accounts is that Pontius Pilate actually tells them, hey, listen, why don't we just let them go? You have the opportunity to let one person go. We can either let go Barabbas or we can let go Jesus. We can let one of the two go. Now, this was brilliant on the part of Pilate. It was brilliant because he understood that the people were claiming that they were all about the law, that they didn't like Jesus, and the charges against him was that he was rising up and trying to overthrow the government. So what Pilate does is he actually chooses a prisoner that was actually guilty of that crime. Here is a man by the name of Barabbas, and he was a convicted criminal. He had tried to lead an insurrection. He was also guilty of murdering at least a man, if not more than that. So you see the irony. Here is a man that is actually guilty about the charges in which they brought against Jesus, and here is Jesus himself. But instead of choosing Jesus, the innocent man, they choose the man that is guilty. And so they come to him, and finally Pilate, again trying to get the crowd and try to speak some type of sense in them, says in verse 22, it says, a third time. Now that's important, a third time. Why? Because it's been the third time that Pontius Pilate has clearly stated that Jesus Christ is innocent of all the charges that are against them. And then he said to them, he says, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. So he goes back to what he was doing in the beginning. I'll just punish him and I'll let him go, thinking, surely these people are going to go for this. Surely they're going to go for this. Surely they're reasonable enough. But notice we see the very sad words of this whole trial in verse 23. The Bible says, but they were urgent, demanding with loud voices that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. Now, when we read and come to the end of this story, I told you I was going to go through that quickly. And when we read through the story and come to the very end of it, we want to ask the question that we always ask of every text we're studying and say, what's the point? What are we supposed to do with this? What is the application? And if you were with us last week, you already know the answer to that. Because last week, the exact same thing had happened. That he was before Jesus, and there he was wavering between his opinions of whether he was for Jesus or against him. Here he's doing the same thing, and here is the overall arcing point. You cannot remain spiritually neutral when it comes to Jesus. Jesus Christ has claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus Christ has claimed to be the Savior of the world. He says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody else can come to the Father except through him. So he is either a liar, he is a lunatic, or he is the Lord. There's no in-between. You've got to choose. And he didn't want to choose, but eventually that choice was made for him. Now, this is what we were hoping happened last week. As the Word of God was being preached and the Holy Spirit was moving in this place, we were hoping that there were some here that sat there and go, wait a minute, I'm Pilate. I'm the one that wavers in this decision. Maybe you have a spouse or a children or somebody that you know that has been praying for you and you want to come to, and they want you to come to faith in Jesus Christ. But there's a whole nother group of people who don't, and the pressures that are bearing on you by other people, family members and friends, you decided, I just can't make a decision for Jesus Christ now. I've got to make it at some other date. And maybe that's how you came into that service, but as we begin to preach and the Word of God begin to preach, then all of a sudden your heart begin to become soft and you begin to find yourself as guilty, and all of a sudden you felt convicted and it led for you to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That's what I believe happened somewhere, somehow last week. But there might be some of you that were able to escape. There might be some of you who sat there and said, hey, listen, he is absolutely talking about me. He is reading my mail. By the way, when I preach a sermon and you begin to feel he's talking exactly to me, I'm not talking exactly to you. The Holy Spirit's talking exactly to you. Does that make sense? I just want to make sure you understand that. Because people are like, hey, how does he know about, I don't know about what's going on, all right? I'm just telling you, but the Lord does. And so here, what begins to happen is, you begin to hear that, and you're like, hey, listen, I just need to grin and bear it. I just need to bear it down. Soon, all this conviction is going to be gone. We're going to be able to walk out the door. Pastor Mike's not going to know what's going on in my life, and I'm going to go my way, and I'm going to begin living my life still waffling between two opinions. I'm going to be fine. You still felt a little convicted Sunday afternoon. Monday came, you felt a little bit convicted, but it began to lessen through the week. You thought you were home free. You were going to come to the church in the house of God. We're going to preach about something completely different, and the Holy Spirit had a surprise for you. You were going to come back, and once again, you were going to be confronted with you trying to remain spiritually neutral between you and God, and now he's calling you to make the same decision. The only difference is you need to make the right decision, unlike Pilate. That's what he's doing. And so you have a time of God, and you sit back and go, well, that's really annoying. I see that as really gracious. You've been a person who have been running for the Lord all this time. You've ignored all the witnesses. You've ignored the prompting of the Holy Spirit. But he still loves you enough to come after you one more time. What a great and mighty and gracious God we have. Now you sit there and go, well, that's great for those who are lost. But what about we save people? Is there any application to that? Because you were thinking, some of you last week, you were like, man, this sermon has nothing to do with me because I've accepted Christ. I recognize that he is who he says that he is Lord, that he is Savior. It was 30 years ago, 50 years ago. It was 2 days ago. It was last week. And I was hoping for maybe something different. And even when that sermon was being preached, some of us were sitting back, and we weren't thinking about ourselves at all. We were thinking about somebody else who needed to hear that message, right? Somebody sitting next to us, or a friend, or a family member, or somebody, some coworker. We're like, man, I wish they would just hear this. And then you're willing to be able to do it for the sake of all those who are lost. And then you're like, it's okay, next week will be about me. We get to the next week, and here it is, still pleading with people not to be neutral towards Christ. And you're thinking to yourself, does this have anything to do with me? And to that, I would say, absolutely. Absolutely. See, during this message, if you know Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, and by the way, you say that not to boast in yourself, but only boast in Christ. That's why you believe. It's all him, it's not you. But if you come to that particular point, then when you read and study this text, you hear it differently. You're not sensing so much conviction when you hear about the trial of Jesus Christ. Because again, you've already made the decision for him. You don't feel conviction. But there's a good chance you're experiencing the same thing that I did. And that is that you're sensing and you're feeling a bit conflicted, confused, and even comforted. Let me explain this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we might very well, when we're studying this passage, now let me explain what I mean studying this passage. I don't mean just reading over it like we do to be able to check the box off and say, hey, I read the Bible in a year. Okay, that's great. I'm talking about actually getting within the text and dealing with it as an actual historical account. Not some fantasy kind of storybook, but rather that Luke actually wrote in detail exactly what was happening historically to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When that happens, there is a sense of you and I being conflicted. When we hear this story, our hearts grow heavy, does it not? When we begin to maybe even feel a little bit sick to our stomachs as we begin to recognize and look at all of the injustices that were done to Jesus. And it begins to hurt our heart. Everything through this whole, through the entire trial, from the 22 laws that the religious leaders overlooked and broke in order to condemn Jesus and to be able to find him guilty, to Jesus literally being bludgeoned by the guards' fists in his face as they were blindfolded, then mocking him and saying, hey, you're a prophet, tell us who it is that's hitting you. To Pontius Pilate declaring not once but three times that this man was absolutely innocent. And as he cries that out, he still does not let him go. And then even when he stood before Herod, as he stood before Pilate, he's dressed up and he's mocked. Jesus won't do the magic trick that he wants him to do. He's like, hey, man, do something. Pull a rabbit out of a hat. He won't do what he tells him to do. Jesus won't even give him two words to speak. And so what does he do? He rejects him as well. And then you get to the crowds. And what happens with the crowds? They just begin to cry out to him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. They had the opportunity to be able to let Jesus go and to be able to take somebody who is truly guilty and truly convicted, and they don't do it. They condemn the innocent man. When we begin to look at all this, our hearts begin to become sickened, and we even begin to become a little bit angry. Angry at the people, angry at the religious leaders. I begin finding myself even cheering, if you will, for Pontius Pilate, just going, bro, just do the right thing, man. Bro, you've got it. You know it. Just do it. Just be a man. Do the right thing. Let him go. He's innocent. And then there's a part of me that when you're really wrapped up in it and you're really studying the text, that within you, you find yourself almost shouting out, not loud, but in your mind, let him go. Just stop. Stop beating him. Stop mocking him. Quit flogging him. This whole thing isn't just stop the whole thing. But then comes the conflict. They can't stop. They can't quit. This has to be done. He has to be treated unjustly. If he doesn't go to that cross and if he's not crucified on that cross, then you and I are lost in our sins for all eternity. That's where the conflict comes in. Stop, but don't stop. They can't stop. Look, the idea is if he gets a fair trial, he doesn't go to the cross. He has to be judged falsely because any accusation against him is indeed false. So it's the only thing that can happen. He has to be despised. He has to be treated unjustly or else he doesn't go to the cross. And if he doesn't go to the cross, you and I will never be justified. You and I will never be forgiven. You and I will never have right standing before Jesus Christ ever. And so we can sit back and there's a part of us that can look at this and go, what's wrong with these people? What's wrong with that crowd? If I was there, I would respond differently. Oh, would you? Because if you were lost apart from Christ, I guarantee you'd be crying out crucified as well. Why? Because the sinful heart wants what the sinful heart wants. Please understand, when a person who is lost wants sin, and that's the path in which they are set on, all the reason and truth in the world won't persuade them until they get what they want unless God supernaturally intervenes. So the truth is, yeah, we may have sit there. Now, what if we were a believer in Jesus Christ? We may have wanted to shout out. Our hearts might have been broken. But you and I would have remained silent because we know if he does not die, we have no life. We have no life. So no, we may not be convicted, but we're definitely conflicted. And not only conflicted, I think we might be even a little bit confused. And the confusion really comes from that last line in this section of the story, the very last line. Here's what it is. It says, but he, meaning Pilate, delivered Jesus over to their will, the will of the crowds. Now, there has been a tremendous amount of discussion and debate throughout the last 2,000 years of church history of who killed Jesus. The question, who killed Jesus? Who's primarily responsible for the death of Jesus Christ? And it has been so sad that in answering that question, that Jewish people have been greatly mistreated with a spirit and acts of anti-Semitism to where they have received the entire blame of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So the question is, were they to blame? In part, absolutely. Acts chapter 3 and verse 13 says this when Peter is this is the second book to the first book of Luke, the book of Acts. There Peter is preaching, and he said to the people whom you delivered over, speaking of Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. Were the Jewish people responsible for the death of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. But was it just the common people? Nope. What about the religious leader as well? The religious leaders, they were guilty as well, were they not? I mean, there is Annas and there is Caiaphas and then there's the Sanhedrin. In fact, in Acts chapter 4 in verse 10, Peter stood before the very Sanhedrin. The very Sanhedrin that indicted Jesus, that treated him and ultimately put him to death. And they referred to Jesus by whom you crucified, he said to them. But then what about the disciples? Don't they have a role in this? I mean, Judas is the one who betrayed him. And then we have Peter, who we love, and I just read from him preaching at this time. What does he do? It was during the trial, his religious trial, between Annas and Caiaphas, that he's actually there in the very courtyard, and he's denying Jesus, not once, but how many? But three times. And then what about all the other disciples in their guilt? Did they stand up for Jesus? No, they scattered. Why? Because they didn't want the same death as Jesus was experiencing. They're all at fault, but they're not alone. It's not only Jews, it was Gentiles as well. Rome was a complete and full part of everything that was going on during that day. From Caiaphas to Pilate, knowing that he's innocent, but yet still condemning him. And then, of course, we have the Roman guards. And what did the Roman guards do? Well, they actually carried out the physical act of crucifixion. They beat him. They bludgeoned him. They scourged him. They beat down a crown of thorns around his head. They mocked him. They made him walk the Via Dolorosa. They gambled basically for the robe that Herod had put on his shoulders. They actually nailed him to the cross and lifted him up on it. So certainly all of them are guilty. So really you sit back and say, well, I don't see what the confusion is. We see who's guilty of the death of Jesus Christ. And if we're going to sum it up, all of sinful humanity is guilty for the death of Jesus Christ. And then you say, well, you know what? Seems like an airtight case. It is, unless you know your Bibles. Because that's not the end of the story. In Acts 2, verse 23, Peter, again preaching on the day of Pentecost, said, This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Beloved, Jesus' death was not just a plan of the will of man. It was the plan and the will of God himself. So we read this again, not only here in Acts 2:23, but in Isaiah 53, verse 10. Listen how difficult this is to get your arms around when the scriptures say, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Beloved, long before they ever nailed Jesus to the cross, long before they ever came up with a plan to be able to put him to death, long before they even knew that Jesus was Jesus of Nazareth, long before that, long before the creation of the world, long before the creation of Adam and Eve, and eternities past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit made a redemptive plan for mankind, knowing that they would fall into sin. And they came up with the perfect plan, which would include the suffering of the Son to be able to redeem and to be able to forgive mankind. This was not just them, it was God, and it's so hard to get around. Why? Because even though it was God's ultimate plan, these men were still guilty. They weren't innocent. Why? Because they inflicted that physical pain and made that plan against Jesus, so they're not off the hook. They did it of their own free will without any coercion from God himself. God cannot be blamed for their sin. Do we understand? But yet somehow, this was all working within the plan of God, the greatest act of wickedness to bring about the greatest act of good. That is a little bit confusing. It's hard to understand. And I would say even today, the same thing happens, and it's really very difficult for you and I to understand. See, some of you are suffering today. Some of you are suffering at the hands of other people. People have done horrible things to you, legitimately terrible things for you. And you would have never seen this coming. You would have never planned that somebody would do something, and you're completely innocent of it. You don't even know what to do with it. It's brought the greatest pain in your life. You never planned this. As a high schooler graduating, you didn't say, hey, I hope this happens to me. You wouldn't want that to happen on your worst enemy. But for some of you, you've brought the pain on yourself. It's not because of somebody else's sin against you. It's because of your own sin. That's what's so difficult. You brought yourself to the hardest place of your life because you've chosen to rebel against God and to do what is wrong. And you think, there's no hope. I'm confused. I don't understand this. I thought God was in control of all things. I thought he was sovereign over all things. How can any of this be happening? How can there be any good in this? And yet what we find from the scripture is we find a great encouragement that there is. One author writes, the reason that he did not permit Pilate to find a way to save Jesus was that Jesus was there to save us. If God could use the evil plans of wicked men for his own glorious good, will he not also do what is best in our own lives, even if it is still hard for us to see it? See, that's the problem. You've gone through difficulty. You've been treated poorly. You've got yourself into a mess. You think there's absolutely no hope there, but God has never lost control. He knows exactly what you were going to do. He knows exactly what's going to happen. And he still has a plan that is going to be for your good and for his glory. And you sit back and you say, there's no way for this to be able to happen. Let me ask you, do you believe Romans 8:28? For all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. What I would dare say is, yes, you believed it before bad things happened to you. In fact, you probably use it to be able to encourage other people when bad things were happening to them. Hey, just want to let you know, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. We know you don't understand it. We know you can't see this clearly, but we have to trust the word. But when the bad things happen to you, now you have a hard time. You're confused. How in the world can this possibly be? And yet it is true. Once again, if God can use the worst, most vile act in human history, the worst thing that could have ever been done to bring about the greatest good, then what can Jesus do with the wrong and the difficulties in your life? Same thing. It may be confusing, but it's true. So we may not be convicted by this passage. We certainly might be conflicted, and we certainly might be a little bit confused, but I think most of all, we ought to be comforted. We ought to be comforted. One of the ironies of this story is that there is an innocent man, Jesus, who is condemned to death. But there is another guilty man, Barabbas, who is delivered from it. Now, Barabbas was everything that Jesus was not. He was guilty. Jesus was not. He was an insurrectionist. Jesus was not. Barabbas took a life as a murderer, and Jesus would give his life as a savior. Completely two different people. Now, we don't know what happened to Barabbas, do we? But wouldn't it be interesting to know? Can you imagine him in jail that one day? He's on death row. And all of a sudden, somebody comes, the jailer comes, opens the door, goes, Barabbas, you're gone. Get out of here. Now, what do you think he did? Do you think he hesitated? Because, wait a minute, you might have the wrong Barabbas. Or do you think he sat there and goes, well, how exactly did this happen? No, I don't know, but in my sanctified imagination, I kind of think of him like in the old Looney Tunes things, when somebody took off, you just saw dust fly up, and that was it, he was gone. That's how I picture him happening. All the 50 and older people are laughing at that. Everyone else is like, I don't know what you're talking about. But, I mean, he was just out of there. I mean, he just took off. But you have to wonder, at some point, certainly somebody says, man, you know what happened, don't you? And he says, no, I don't know what happened. Well, what happened is Jesus took your place. And we don't know really exactly what to do with that. We don't know if he came to believe or not, right? He could have done one of two things. He could have heard the good news that somebody took his place and he could have kept on sinning. Or he could have heard that somebody had taken his place and he could have come to faith in Jesus Christ. We don't know. One day we will. But what's the problem here? Well, the problem is that Barnabas really is a picture of all of us. He was guilty, he was condemned to death, and he was simply waiting his time for the final penalty to be rendered. And he's a representative of all humankind. All of us are guilty. All of us are condemned to hell. And you know what this life is? This is encouraging, is it not? If you're not in the faith, you're just waiting your time until the final judgment is enacted on you. Boy, that's an encouraging bumper sticker, right? What is life? Hey, it's death row, waiting for the judgment. That's not very encouraging. But that is what the Word of God says for everybody who is not in the faith of Jesus Christ. But the good news is, and here's what's so encouraging about it, this is what's all comforting about this, is that Jesus took Barabbas's place. Now, whether he knows it or not, now, here's what some have said. There are some who have basically said, well, you know what? And I don't know how they would know this. It's all speculation. But what they will say is, you know, there were three crosses that day, and one of them was Barabbas's. That was one for him. That sounds great, and it's not out of the realm of possibility, but we just don't know that from the text of Scripture. But this I do know. One thing we know for sure is the reason that Barabbas was not put to death either that day or someday following was because Jesus Christ took his place. And beloved, Jesus Christ took your place on the cross in the same way to forgive us of sin. Peter tells us exactly what happened. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." I don't know about you, but I'm conflicted. I didn't want him to die. I don't want him to be treated that way, but I know he needs to. In this passage, I find myself a little bit confused. I don't know how in the world this could be the will of man and the will of God simultaneously. I don't know how all that works. It's a little confusing. But I also am incompletely and utterly comforted to know that my salvation has been completely paid for. Barnabas did nothing while he was in prison. You and I do nothing as we are in prison in sin. He does it all. He pays it all. All he does is open the door and we walk out by faith. That's what we do. And so he gets all the glory. And what I love about it is it's eternal. Because it's his work and not my work. It's based on grace and not anything else. What happens that is I don't have to be good enough to try to stay good enough to try to earn right standing before God. That work has been completed through the person of Jesus Christ. I don't have to worry about me losing salvation. Why? Because if I actually have salvation, he seals me to the day of redemption. Nobody can rip me out of the hands of God. I love it. So what is so great is I don't have to take the rest of my life going, is it enough? Have I done enough? So that when I die, you're going to have this big heavenly scale where you're going to have all the good things on one, all the bad things on the other, and say, man, I hope I did just enough to be able to squeak by. None of that is done. Everything has been paid because Jesus Christ took your place. Now, let me read this last thing. Alistair Begg said, I like him mainly because of his accent, but he says really good things. Alistair Begg said this. He says, why would Jesus ever have to die on the cross if you, sir, were good enough to go to heaven on your own cognizance? He didn't die there as an example of selflessness. He who was totally innocent became he who is totally guilty in order that we who are totally guilty might be declared completely innocent. There is no other message like this in the whole wide world. Believe it and be saved. Reject it and remain lost. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this morning. You are a good, awesome, amazing God. Lord, this truth is for unbelievers and for believers. Lord, for those who have pushed off, let today be the day of salvation. Lord, for those who have believed in you by the act of your grace and mercy, God, let us rejoice. Let us rejoice today in the comfort that we find that you paid the price. In your precious name we pray. Amen.